One of the great controversies of the early church for the first 300 years, there was the putting together an agreement of what was canon, what was going to be in Scripture. That was true. But all throughout this time, there was up until the 300s, there was a great controversy about the nature of Jesus. And if you watch through the controversies of the church, they start with some basic things like the authority of Scripture, the nature of Christ, the work of Christ, and it goes on. And finally, towards the 1800s, one of the last things the church has dealt with was the last things, eschatology, for another time. But this was the dispute. Was Jesus homoiousios? I always practice this. Homoiousia, or was he homoousia? Homoousia, I should say. Homoiousia or homoousia? The difference, have you ever heard anybody say that doesn't make one iota of difference? One iota bit of difference, right? One iota, that's the difference here. Homoiousia has an iota, an iota, okay? Homoousia has no iota, or iota. One Greek letter. But what the controversy was, it was Jesus homoiousia, of a similar substance with God, as God? Or was he homoousia, of the very same substance as God? Do you see what the difference an iota makes? Was he similar, or was he the same? During the councils of Nicaea in the early 325, I think, and the Council of Constantinople in 381, they came to this conclusion that Christ was, here's the quote, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, homoousia. Okay, and that's important. You know what the controversy, you know who there was a guy in the 300, there were two men in the 300s, for instance, not in the notes, but Athanasius and Arius, both of them from Egypt, by the way, but anyway, they came in, they had a conflict, and everybody liked what Arius was saying, and everybody could understand what Arius was saying, and everybody kind of bent that way. Arius was concluded as a heretic in 325 of the Council of Nicaea because he said Jesus is not God, he's a similar substance, but he's not God. But it sure sounded, I could see that, because three persons, one God, I don't get that. That's what scriptures teach. And Arianism began to sweep. As a matter of fact, the councils condemned it as heresy, but in popular thought in the Mediterranean area, the church, even the emperor was more Arian than he was Orthodox, if you will. And Arianism was close to taking over the thinking of the church. There was one man, the bishop of Alexandria, I think. I should have looked this up. Let's just look church history. He stood against it. Anybody ever heard of Athanasius? Athanasius contra mundo. You know what that means? Athanasius against the world. He stood for homoousia. Jesus is the same substance as the Father. By the way, today, homoiousia is Arianism, which is, for instance, one of the primary heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is not equal with the Father. But the church has always recognized this. You can see it in Scripture all the way through, and the church has agreed with this. This one, this Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God. He had taken on flesh to dwell with us. We understand how necessary it was for that to be. Without his humanity, he could never be of the satisfactory substitute to die for our sins, a man for a man. A man dies for a man's sins. But he had to be God because only his righteousness could satisfy, and his death could satisfy for many, many people. Without his deity, he would never have produced the righteousness that had to be imputed to those who believed. We know those things now, I submit to you the disciples really didn't. Not at the time. But if we had walked with Jesus when he ministered and preached, we would have had a much different understanding of him. Actually, it would have been a misunderstanding. Not until after his resurrection did even his most faithful followers understand, and Jesus himself had to explain it to them, who he was. And what the point I'm intending to point out is Jesus was not fully recognized by his disciples, even when they experienced things like the majestic calm we talked about last week, where all he had to do was talk to wind and water and say, "Hush, quiet." Whoop. And this majestic command that we'll look at today. They saw it, and they didn't catch it. Until, remember, after the resurrection, Jesus explained, he opened up and showed them what Scripture said about him and all of this. In our study of Luke's Gospel, we found that Jesus recently turned to his disciples and away from the nation of Israel. We've talked about that, where the nation of Israel, especially their leaders, had said, he cannot be Messiah. He's not the Messiah we want. He's not the Messiah we believe that is going to come. Yeah, we don't know what he is, but he's not the Messiah. If you look in John chapter 9, for instance, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. He creates eyeballs. Well, he creates eyes. Anyway, I don't know what was there, but there wasn't anything there to see with it until then. And this man, and there's a whole chapter in John chapter 9 of the Pharisees going, well, we know he can't be God. Who is this man? He can't be right. He heals on the Sabbath. And the blind man goes, well, here's a strange thing. Nobody has ever done this before in the history of the earth, and you don't know who he is? You don't know where he's from? I know where he's from. And we find at the end of John chapter 9, he falls at Jesus' feet and is worshiping him. But, you know, in our understanding, Jesus has turned away. And remember, now he begins to speak to the people, to the crowds, a lot of crowds. We're going to emphasize that in a minute. There are crowds still gathering around him, but he's preaching to them in what? Parables. And then explaining the parable to those who want to hear. To him who has ears, let him hear. To his disciples. They're the ones that he will teach and explain. He's turned away from the nation of Israel, presenting himself as the Messiah. And he is gathering around, preparing his disciples for the time when they will minister without him. He shows them what a disciple is like, and he is beginning to drive home to them who it is exactly that they are following. Remember, we talked about when he does this in, I think it's Luke 7, the parable of the sower. Before then, this sermon, probably the equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount, where they're blessed, 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 and woe, woe, woe. And then he, in chapter 8, the parable of the sower, the four soils, only one of them produces. The other, there are two of them that think they're doing good, they're responding, and one doesn't respond at all. And then he goes on to say the one who has got light is going to show the light, and then remember the one who has more will be given, and the one who even thinks, who does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. He's talking to his disciples and saying, there's a possibility to claim to be a follower of Christ and not be regenerated, not be born again. Many will say to me on that day, all right, Matthew chapter 7. In our reading of Luke chapter 6 through 8, we understand that great crowds were still flocking to him. He's telling them there's a difference between the genuine disciple and the false disciple. Even in this group, and in the crowds that are following, he's still preaching in parables, and it is growing. We get an idea of the crowds. They come, they're still flocking to him, they want to hear his new authoritative teaching style, and they want to see or be one of his miracles. For instance, this is just a few, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. This is quite in the same context, the same time frame. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. We had Gentiles in here too. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Wow. This chapter 7, verse 21 is another example of this. Remember, the disciples of John come and say, do we look for you or do we look for someone else? And Jesus said, here's the evidence. This is what was happening at the time. Verse 21, at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. There was a lot going on. Chapter 8, verse 4. When the large crowd was coming together, those from various cities were journeying to him, and he spoke by way of a parable. He begins to speak to them in parables. Verse 19 of chapter 8. Remember this? And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And Mark says they were so crowded and so chaotic they couldn't even eat a meal. There was a lot going on. And there were a lot of people there who were just there for the show. There were some people there who were thought they were committed to Christ, but they were in it for what they could get out of Christ. And there were some people who were there for Christ. In the context of this crowd, looking at the especially the account from Mark, but Mark and Matthew, Jesus gets into a boat and directs his disciples to cast off and go to another part of the lake. This is verse 22 of chapter 8. Let's go to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. The direction they take is toward the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is an area where there will be no crowds, at least for a while. The voyage is dramatically interrupted that evening with the winds and the waves. And they think they're going to die. The boats are being swamped. It's more than one boat, by the way. You can see that boats took off from Mark. And they, don't you care that we're dying? Mark records probably Peter saying. And Jesus arouses himself and says two words, and everything just goes. Glass, stillness, the great calm, the majestic calm because of the authority there. Well, they had had an eventful voyage. Later that night or early the next morning, Erdman says that it wasn't that far of a trip. It was probably only 5 or 6 miles. If you look at the Sea of Galilee like this, this would be the Judea, the area of Galilee, the region of Galilee, and then Samaria across down here, because you've got the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. You've got Galilee here, Capernaum, Tiberias, and all of that. And the fishing villages, Magdala, I guess Mary, and all of that. And then down here, trying to turn the map around for you folks. Down here was, and I'll read it to you a little bit, just some. You can look it up on the web, too, and just do your research. But this is called an area called the Decapolis. Galilee, Samaria. My bad. Samaria. Remember, the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria? They would go from Galilee down across the Jordan. They would go across the Jordan River and on the other side, so they'd avoid Samaria, and back into down here, south of the Sea of Galilee, was a Jerusalem. And this was Judea and Galilee divided by Samaria. Over here was a part of the Tetrarchy of Philip, and this area was called the Decapolis. And I'll read to you in a little bit. There are some key cities there. That's why if you were Jewish, you thought the key city would be Gadara, and that's why Matthew says the Gadarenes. And there was another town, another city there that was a key place where the Roman legion was stationed, called Gerasa. And the Greek readers and Roman readers of Mark and Luke would know about the area of the Gerasenes, but everybody called it the Decapolis. I'm not done with that yet. But they take that direction. They probably, as I say, Erdman says it was a short trip from, I'll turn the map around. Over here, this is the Decapolis. They leave Capernaum and the wind and everything else, they come into probably this little area right here. There's a small town that is still there today called Kersey, or some place call it Kersa, K-E-R-S-A, or K-E-R-S-I, Kersey. There are some ruins there at Kersey also. But also around there, that's the only place on the eastern shores of Galilee where there are cliffs near the lake. And we feel that is where they came. The church tradition says that's where they came. There's ruins of a church there, as a matter of fact, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's a region everyone called Decapolis, Gadara, or Gerasa, hence the differing names in the Gospels. This was a place of escape from the crowds. It was thoroughly pagan. Here are a few excerpts from landofthebible.com and mysteriesofthemessiah.net, and you can look up others. They read this. The Decapolis, Deca for 10, Deca, and Polis for cities in Greek, is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. But this league of 10 Greco-Roman cities had a lasting impact on Israel. After Alexander the Great's death in 323, his 4 generals carved his empire into 4 kingdoms, 2 of which shared a contested border with Judea. Ptolemy ruled the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt from 305 to 30 BC. Seleucus ruled the Seleucid kingdom in Syria-Persia, 312 to 363 degree. By the way, did you know the last pharaoh of Egypt? Who was the last pharaoh of Egypt? Cleopatra. She was Greek, everybody, just to let you know. She wasn't Egyptian. She was one of the very few Greek pharaohs from Ptolemy's line. She's one of the very few, if maybe the only one, who adopted the Egyptian culture, and that's why you see her dressed the way she is and the all of that. But she was Greek. She wasn't Egyptian. Sorry, just blew up some fantasies there. But anyway, Ptolemy's in Egypt. Wait, Ptolemy's in Egypt, Seleucids in Assyria, right in the middle here, Judea got thrown back and forth during the Maccabean revolts and all of that under Seleucus. But these two men, Ptolemy and Seleucus, continued Alexander's dream to Hellenize, that means to Greekize, the world, and set up these 10 cities for Greek settler soldiers to live in. They had their own court system, currency, temples, theaters, and armies, but they clashed with the Hebrew populace, whom they considered beneath their civilized society. Circumcision was considered barbaric, and monotheism absurd. Only one God? Are you kidding? The Jews were equally repulsed by their pagan worship and unbiblical sexual practices, and resisted their cultural intrusion into Israel. It was oil and water from the start. So this area called Decapolis, your religious observant Jews would stay away from it. Gadara was an important Decapolis city, as it was a major supplier of goods and services to the 10th Roman Legion. Its harbor along the Sea of Galilee was the largest on the lake. It could accommodate the variety of ships, especially the larger grain ships. Coins have been found with the word Naumachia, featuring mock naval battles in their fishing harbor. Obviously, this was not an ordinary village. It was one of the many backbones of the 10th Legion subunits of the Roman army, as most of its citizens were employed to produce supplies. Scholars believe that many sections of the town were constructed by Roman soldiers who built roads and public buildings when not engaged in battle. The Greek poet Meleager was born in Gadara and said the city was known as the Syrian Athens because of its many temples and shrines. Clearly then, even by Greek confession, the city was steeped in pagan practices. A similar comment was made by Josephus, who said Gadara was a Greek city. Why in the world? All of that is to set the context of what happens in these verses. There's no great crowds are going to witness this. There are people from Decapolis that we'll find that came to hear Jesus, but I got my map turned around again. They came from the Decapolis to hear Jesus in Galilee, but there weren't crowds in Decapolis following after Jesus. That this was a Messiah, a Jewish thing. There were no crowds. The witness what will happen. Primarily, it is Jesus' disciples who will be the witnesses. Just as they had been the only ones to experience the great calm, they would now witness the great command and its consequences. First, we're going to look, if you got there, Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 26. We'll look at what Jesus wanted them to see, the great commander, and who it was that he commanded, and the consequences. And the consequences are to the people involved, to the entities involved, the consequences to the demon, to the man, to the disciples, and to the crowds. But first, who is this? They come here, they land, the party disembarks their boats, and two men. We say two. Why do we say two? Because Matthew records two demoniacs. There was one who was dominant, who did probably the speaking, and maybe only one that stayed with Jesus, because we don't see that in Matthew. But these two men come running at this crowd to probably terrorize them. You can see what they did to the cities and what the cities did to them, or the town did to them, townsfolk. And they come running out down to the shore, just, who knows, screaming or wild or whatever. But has anybody here been a couple of years without taking a bath and wearing clothes? Good. Except maybe a baby. These guys were filthy. These guys were wild looking, and they were terrorizing the place. Let's read these three verses again. They sailed into the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he came onto the land, he was met by a man from the city. This guy had an identity. He used to live in that city. Who was possessed with demons, plural, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. If you were looking at the eastern shore, you'd see Galilee out here, you'd see Gersa right here, probably, and the little area of Wadi where it comes out, where they would probably disembark here, get out, and up here there's a raised area of a cliff, goes down like this, and about 50 yards out into the lake, and in those cliffs, that's where tombs were built. And this is where he was, down at the base of the cliff, living amongst the tombs, more comfortable with the dead than the living. And he and his companion run out, and they're probably designed to terrorize and chase people away and cause all the evil and havoc that they were used to doing. But they see Jesus and virtually stop in their tracks. What's it say? Verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said, the word cried is like he shrieked. You can just imagine it. I won't do it. Okay. And he fell before him and then said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other? That's the same, by the way, that's the same phrase that Jesus used with Mary when she said, they have no wine. It's a Hebraism. It is literally, what between you and me? Or what you and me? Is the three words, basically, or four words. What, you, and me. It's like, what business do we have with each other? Why are you here? What are you doing here, Jesus? Might be a way we'd say it. What are you doing here, Jesus? Why? Have you come to, do you read it? Torment me? Or torment us, really. He says, what have you, and look at, this is the key thing. If you look into your outline, his identity, these demons within recognize him and identify him. What do we have to do with each other? Who? Jesus, Yeshua, Son of the Most High. They knew, they recognized deity when they saw it. They knew who this was. Even though his deity was masked by humanity, these spirit beings knew right away who this was. It was God in human form. Not only from the words that they used, but how they reacted, these demons demonstrated the identity of Jesus. They didn't run up to him and go, whoa, Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High. You're this special, spiritual, powerful angel, archangel, aren't you? Did they? They saw him and they went down. And they begin to beg immediately, not to be tormented. We'll get to that in a moment. They demonstrated the identity of Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. He is God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And what that means is all important. Look at the last phrase of verse 28. I beg you, do not torment me. We're looking at the identity. Now we know who this is. He's God the Son. And what is his authority? How big a deal is this? He had power and authority in verse, he says, well, in verse 29, well, verse 28, what could Jesus do to these demons? And they couldn't stop it. He could torment them. And they had to beg not to be tormented. Verse 29, he commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He commands him. He's able to torment him. He's able to command this unclean spirit, or these unclean spirits, to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. This is, well, when we get to the identity of the demons, we'll get to that here in just a moment. But notice this. Jesus is encountering these demons within this man, or these men. And he doesn't call on the Father. Oh, Father, I pray, grant me the power, the authority to... He didn't rely on, call on anyone. Same thing he did with the wind and the waves. He didn't have to. He does, by the way, if you notice how he deals with these demons, he does not enter into battle or controversy or argument with them or back and forth. Remember how he said to some of the, when the disciples said, we tried to cast out some of these, we couldn't. And Jesus said, these don't come out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus didn't have to do any of that. Whatever, look at verse, he just commands, look at verse 31. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. The abyss is a place that for many demons are there now. Many are sent there, and they're apparently locked there. They will be released from out of the abyss. Abaddon will come out of the abyss. But some are able to roam the earth. Some apparently are in the abyss. You can take a course if you want to. I wouldn't in all of this, but look at this. This is authority. Whatever Jesus chose to command, the demons were bound to obey. I know you can command this, you can command this, and then this. Please don't command this, because if you command this, I've got to obey. I cannot resist you. I have no defense against you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. You have all authority over me. Does that remind you of any other time? Whatever Jesus chose to command, the demons were bound to obey. They had no choice. In verse 32, it is Jesus who gives the permission. You may enter the swine. Does that remind you of anybody? Or any time? Anybody ever read? I know you have. Remember, recall Job chapter 1? What happens there? Satan ultimately goes and just does a number on Job's family and his wealth. Satan does a number on Job's body, right? Why? How can he do that? He got permission. You know, our sovereign God is even control of the enemy. He can't do anything without God's permission. Don't, please don't, if you send me to the abyss, I've got to go to the abyss. I have no way to fight you. I have no power to draw from to resist what you just say. Because he's God. Who did he command? Let's take a look at this. The disciples see this, by the way. There's nobody else around. It may have been at nighttime, like Edwin says, because there was just a short trip over to this eastern side. It may have been a full moon and they saw all of this, but it could have been first thing in the morning too. And these men run, and who is witnessing this? Just the disciples. Remember, and we said, well, there were herdsmen, but they didn't know what was going on. The herdsmen were up on that hill, up there with their pigs. They were just the disciples witnessing this. The disciples see this, and they see what is going on. They hear this confrontation between Jesus and not one, but many demons. This is formidable power, humanly speaking. We don't know how much about demons, and that's just fine. But we know that they are disembodied spirits ruled by Satan and part of his hierarchy. Here's just one. It's not a wake-up call, I hope. It shouldn't be. We all know this. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, the spiritual realm. And it can interact with the physical realm, obviously. I remember one time, a small church in Idaho had our youth group there. Youth group was 3 junior high girls. And we had question and answer time. And they said, what about Ouija boards? I said, well, the bad thing about Ouija boards is they sometimes work. What? No, there are really demons? No, that was back in the... No, they're here today, more so than they were when I was a youth, because the light has gone down and they're coming out more. When Jesus was here, the demons still don't... They don't like to be out there a lot. But they were confronted with Christ. That's why in the synagogue, the demon wouldn't have been there if he knew Jesus was going to be there. And he said, ah! They're terrified of him. And they are real. And there is a spirit realm. And these are disembodied spirits. Some say they're fallen angels. Probably that's one of the best understandings of them. But there is a cadre, the angels that fell with Satan, with Lucifer, and whatever else spirits there may be. There's indication, though, that some of these are territorial. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, for instance, in Daniel, I think it's chapter 11, is a spiritual entity on par with the holy angels Gabriel and Michael. They had to battle, kept for 30 days. There was a battle between them. Remember, Michael couldn't bring a railing accusation against him. What did he say? The Lord rebuke you? There's another level up. That's Christ, which he is God. Below that, in the spiritual realm, there are entities. Some, perhaps all, desire to inhabit living things, it appears. Take a look at Matthew chapter 12. This is just an interesting... Well, get to the context of it here. But Matthew chapter 12... Jesus is saying, you want a sign, you're not going to get a sign. The men of Judah, if Nineveh, for instance, would have risen up, and the queen of Sheba will rise up in this generation, and you're just not getting it here. And then he says this. This is, all of this is just to show this. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. Oh, but what do we learn there? It appears in verse 43, unclean spirits, when they're not possessing or inside a living thing, their experience outside of that is waterless, restless. It's not a comfortable place to be outside of outside of a living physical thing. And that's why they will most often possessing people. Otherwise, it goes through waterless places seeking rest. It's not a place of rest outside of this, and they plead, please, we don't want to be cast out. Their identity is demons. Their inferiority, they can, by the way, they're not so inferior compared to us, are they? Demons can take control of people, and more than one demon can be inside a person. It's not, the physics there doesn't fit, okay, because it's not physics. I guess they call it metaphysics, but demons can take control of humans to the point of using their voices, throwing them down, making them go places and doing things. These two men, Matthew says two, remember, these two men were terrorizing their town. at least a little village of Gersa, and perhaps 6 miles away, Gerasa. They were there and terrorizing the place, running through it, unclothed, dirty, screaming, terrorizing things, to the point where, what did the people do? They caught them, chained them, and shackled them. It says, where is it, Tom? Here it is, verse 29. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. They can produce superhuman strength in people. Let's close in prayer. Okay, this is, but humans have no real defense against these beings, but they are no match for Jesus. His disciples had seen him cast out a demon before, but this was different. This was not one, but many. The term legion was familiar to that day and to Decapolis. The 10th Roman legion was stationed there. So everybody knew a legion in Rome, the Roman army was 4,000 to 6,000 men. And there may not have been that many demons in him, but there were many. This was not Jesus against a demon. This was Jesus against an array of demons. There were quite a few, had to have been, enough to inhabit 2,000 pigs. Many, many demons being confronted. But was there a struggle? Did they even try to resist? Did they gather their forces to resist what Jesus said? No. The one confronting them had all power, and they could only plead and beg for mercy. They were not inferior to Jesus. They were vastly inferior to Jesus. They were no problem for him. Even a legion of demons, no problem. He commands them and then gives them permission. Sure, go into the pigs. Jesus commanded the demons to leave the man, and they had no choice. Jesus gave them permission to enter the swine on the hill above the tombs, and they fled there. How did he do that? Why did the pigs race down the steep cliff and drown in the lake? The Bible doesn't say specifically. I suggest these reasonings. Since the disciples were primary targets for this demonstration, it was fitting for them in their minds, their Jewish minds, for unclean spirits to inhabit unclean animals. By the way, in the Decapolis, pigs were raised a lot because that's what fed the Roman soldiers, and the Greek temples and all throughout those Decapolis, those Greek cities, that's what they sacrificed to their gods. A lot of pigs were used for sacrificial animals. That's why the Jews didn't like the area at all. It's good to note here, in the Decapolis, filled with pagan temples and Roman soldiers, pigs were a staple for sacrifice and feeding the army. To dispense with them, then, struck at the heart of the false gods being worshipped and the power of the 10th Legion. By the way, I read once there, it said that in that section of the Roman Legion, in their banners, they even had a swine was one of their, or a boar, I should say, was one of their symbols. Could be. But if the target is the disciples to see Jesus and watch this all, unclean spirits, unclean animals, made sense. Why did the pigs run to their deaths? Now, Jesus certainly knew that would happen. Considering what we read about the discomfort of disembodied demons, it's unlikely they killed their hosts. Hey, we got out of this guy. Let's go into another living thing. Hey, we're in the living things. I got an idea. Let's kill these. Probably not. What's very possible is that these pigs just went berserk with what had happened inside them. The reasonable explanation I suggest is these pigs could not stand the presence of demons, and they went crazy, choosing water over possession. For the demons, interestingly, their consequence was that they were rendered powerless and that they would have to disperse. Probably never ever gathered together in one person again. But they were fully defeated. They didn't even get to stay in the pigs. Well, that's a conscious for the demons. The demons were defeated absolutely, utterly by a sovereign Lord. What are the consequences for the man? This is the wonderful part of the passage. What happened to him? to the man or the men. At least one of them responded in this way, verse 35. The people went out to see, oh, by the way, verse 34, the demons go in, the pigs go down the steep bank, verse 33. Verse 34, the herdsmen saw what happened, they ran and reported it to the city and out in the country. That everywhere, maybe the little town of Cursa, maybe 6 miles away to Gerasa, and to everybody around, what had happened. Something of great power had caused those pigs to go. Whether the herdsmen heard what Jesus was doing or not, we don't know. But they went and said, something's going on. And the people went out to see what had happened, verse 35. And it came, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out. By the way, did they know who this was? He's the one. There might have been some people standing there in the crowd that I helped tie that guy up. I helped chain him. He broke down our door. These guys just messed up our lives. Mark says they would cry and gash themselves in the among the tombs. Everybody knew who these people were. What did they find, though? They find the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Wow. This is a part. This is where you see the white spots between the lines here? This is where this is found right here. Right? It's called reading between the lines, and don't do it. It's not a good hermeneutic, okay? But if you have Jesus and his disciples and the two demon-possessed men, were fully controlled, and then the demons are gone. And they see Jesus, and they've been conscious, they've been seen, and they're released from the demons. He may have fell to his knees right there. Possibly. You know what? What would you do if you were a disciple there, and you were a Jewish disciple? Excuse me, Lord. I want to get up. Come on, come on with us. Somebody, hey, he can wear my sandals. I've got my extra cloak. He can do that. Wait a minute. Before we do that, let's take him down to the lake. Wash him up. Bring him back with a coat on, sandals, a tunic maybe, an extra. And there he is sitting there. Clear, free, at the feet of Jesus. Man. And by the way, if you're one of the disciples, remember I told you to be a disciple on the boats? And that, this was just as dramatic or maybe more so in the spiritual realm. In the spirit realm, you saw this and we are amazed. It doesn't even talk about the response of the disciples. But this man, he fell at Jesus' feet. He sat at Jesus' feet. He was a completely, when the crowds returned, they see a completely different man than the one they knew. He was at the feet of Jesus and fully committed to him. By the way, just take a moment here. There is no defense for an unregenerate person, an unsaved person, if a demon wants them. I would submit that to you. Without Christ, you could be in the same situation as this man. Okay? So you, in that sense, have been saved and protected from this kind of situation because of Christ. You never had to undergo it, but if you weren't saved, you were susceptible to this kind of complete torture, just horror every single moment of every day. But you've come to Christ. You have, haven't you? That's a quote. Would you do the same thing? Sit at the feet of Jesus? This man, Jesus was leaving, and he said, I want to go with you, I want to go with you. Jesus lovingly commissions him instead. Look at verse 39. This man's life had been changed. May I submit, you didn't experience the demonics and all of that, but when you came to Christ, your life changed also. And your heart was like this, Lord Jesus, what I want to be with you, I want to go with you, I want to learn of you. And Jesus tells him this, Verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. And he sent him away, saying, return to your house. He had a house. And describe what great thing. By the way, I just found it interesting. The Greek text that I have in Luke doesn't have great. Just describe the things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city the things Jesus had done for him. A couple of things to note. Who had done the things to that man, or for that man? Well, the things God had done for... Wait a minute, who had done the things for the man? Well, the things Jesus had done for him. In your grammar, you see who's equal with God? Jesus. God, Jesus. God had done it, Jesus had done it. And Jesus didn't call on his Father or anything else. As a matter of fact, when he raises Lazarus, he does call on the Father. Remember that? But not for the power. He says, Father, I know you always hear me, but for the sake of these people, I want them to know that I am your son, basically. Then he calls Lazarus of his own authority to come forth. Well, this man, Mark records this part, Mark chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 18, he was getting into the boat, and the man who had become demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them, not just to your house, but to your people, and report to them what great things, that's great as in Mark, what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you. You know what that man did? And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This is there's only one ruin that I'm aware of that's been excavated in Old Kersey. You know what it is? It's a Christian church. As a matter of fact, that whole region became a center for Christianity after the resurrection and the Pentecost and the church began. These people were ripe and ready for the gospel. As a matter of fact, at the Council of Nicaea, 300 years later, there is a representative at the Council of Nicaea from Gadara. It was a center. We can't say it was all this man, but he certainly obeyed and proclaimed and went and told everyone. That's the choice part of the story, I'll tell you. God, and in the form of the Son of God, or the God the Son, I should say, has an effect on people. All of that started, a strong Christian region for centuries, started with a faithful, obedient, saved man. Well, we have two other characters I want to cover here. What about the disciples? The disciples had seen the one who could command the wind and the waves just hours before. Now they witnessed one who commanded, who controlled, and who dominated all other spiritual power. Considering their upbringing, their time, and their culture, these disciples still could not put the pieces together until after the resurrection and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But when that happened, they looked back at this experience, they realized that they had been part of it, that they had been part of this, and it made them even more committed to the truth about the person of Jesus Christ, God of very God. Here's the last little thing, the crowd. You notice them? The people came running at the report of the herdsmen. They came from the city and the country, verse 34, look at that. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported to the city and out in the country. And then the people came to see what happened. Look at verse 36, though. Those who had seen it reported to them. Who had seen it? They came running there. The disciples had a chance to tell. That was the only people who were there. This is what happened. We were here. We saw it. This guy came down. He said, we're legion, Jesus. And the people go, yeah, I know he's legion. You know. And he said, yeah, and Jesus just commanded him. And went to the swine, and the swine... Pfft. The disciples got a chance to witness. These had been disciples who were right there. The herdsmen didn't know what was going on until the pigs ran away. But there is evidence of deity among them. They were familiar with gods. They had many temples and many gods. Most of them knew these men and perhaps were among those who bound them with chains and saw them broken. They had no reason to doubt the truth of what had happened. And what is their response? Let me look at the end of verse 35. Remember, they see him sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. Not because of the pigs, because of the man. What had happened to the man? Look at verse 37. All the people of the country of Gerasene, surrounding the district, asked him to leave. Why? For they were gripped or seized. It's the same word that's used for the disciples when the boats were being swamped. They were seized with terror at this power. They were terrified, not at the loss of pigs, but at the spiritual power displayed. Here's the heart of the unredeemed. They wanted him to go away. Their fear should have caused worship, but it caused rejection. They were gripped by fear, not reverence or affection. They were in the presence of their Creator, and the sin nature, which is in every unredeemed person, responded this way. John says it this way. We're familiar with John 3:19. It says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." They didn't want him. They saw what he could do. They saw the man changed. They were just afraid and said, "Go away." Jesus and his disciples did not stay long in the region of the Decapolis. On the surface, perhaps, they thought it was going to stay a day or two away from the crowds. But he knew what he was going to do. He knew his disciples needed to see who he was. They saw one who commands creation as though he owns it. They saw one who conquers the powers of darkness with no struggle. They saw a sovereign Savior. The great calm and the great command are for us too. How do we respond? How do you respond to your Creator and Commander? As you consider what you know of him, your thoughts should fall into four slots. First, worship. Reverential awe. Fear. This is God. Fearful submission. Second, love. Love for the one who has called you into his family even when you were so unworthy. One who has rescued you from being susceptible. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were, along with the sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even as the rest. And this one, in his great power, has taken you out of that. Worship. Love. How's this? Rest. We call it faith. I trust him. Who's going to win the battle? Jesus is. Trusting in this sovereign, loving God who rescues you from calamity and destruction with just a word. And fourth, worship, love, rest, or faith, obedience. Obedient service. Just like the man who was the Gadarene demoniac, no longer. This one who calls and commands, what will you do? Would you have the eager faithfulness of the Gadarene? Is there awe? Is there love? Is there rest? Is there obedience? These things are to be part of our lives. If your heart is cold toward him, it may be that you do not know him. Here is your opportunity to remedy that. Confess him as Lord and Savior now. When the next tempest comes, you will find peace. When the next attack comes, you will see the enemy will be kept you'll be kept from the enemy in Christ's strength. Beloved, live out this life that you've been given as believers. If you do not have this life, don't wait until you go home. Don't wait. You know, Paul says, Spurgeon said, it says now is the hour of salvation. He doesn't say later on today. My text says now is the day of salvation. So I would encourage you to do that. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Spurgeon says, my text does not say later on tonight is the acceptable time. Make sure. Remember we talked? Christian? Think they're Christian? Not Christian? Think they're Christian is in this category. How do you feel about Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you love him? If you love him, you want to obey him. If you love him, you want to worship him. If you love him, it hits your heart. You want to be like that man, clothed and seated and in your right mind at the feet of Jesus. Well, come to Christ. If you are his, come closer to him. See him in his majesty. I want to ask you to stand as we close in prayer, if you would.